How Great Thou Art, a wonderful hymn. And thank you, George, and thank you, Carol, for the scripture reading. And in our journey to the book of Psalms, we find ourselves today at the 50th Psalm. This is the first Psalm of Asaph, but we cannot say whether it's a production of this distinguished musician or whether it is simply dedicated to him. It's the psalm, and you will find on the page 561, Psalm 50, and you will find it on page 561. And the titles of the 12 psalms bear the name of Asaph, mostly from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. But we cannot say that he was the author of them all, like Asaph. But several of these psalms are too late to have been composed by the same writer of the others. And as I said, this psalm is the first of the psalms of Asaph. And there was an Asaph in David's day who was one of David's principal musicians. And his family seems to have continued long afterwards in their hereditary function as temple musicians. And one Asaph is mentioned as recorder or secretary in the days of Hezekiah. And you will find in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 18. And another was keeper of the royal forest under Artaxerxes. And that Asaph mostly and certainly wrote some of the psalm, and it is clear from the Second Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 30, where it is recorded that the Levites were commanded to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. But that other Asaphic psalms were not of his composition, but were only entrusted to him, entrusted to his care as a musician. And it's also certain from, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, and where David is said to have committed a psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brothers. So it matters little to us whether he wrote or sang for a poet and a musician are both similar. And if one composes words and the other sets them the music, they rejoice together before the Lord. So before we dive into the psalm, and let me ask you, if you were to receive a gift or an acceptable gift from someone, what would it be? Now I think you can start thinking and say, okay, and what are my standards for an acceptable gift? Because we all have standards for an acceptable gift. If we love someone and we want to please that person with a gift, and the first thing to do is to research about that person to find out what he or she likes, or even ask him or ask her what will make him or what will make her happy. And if you give her something that she already has, the gift won't mean much to her. If you give him the gift with an attitude of disdain or disrespect or arrogance, he might not accept it. And it's exactly the same for our Creator, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has his own standards for an acceptable gift. And my question to you this morning, and do you really know what touches the heart of God? If we say we love God, what can we offer him that will move his heart? And if we confess that we love him, we must know what pleases him. Are these religious ceremonies? Is it ritualism? And some like the worship to be casual, and some like it to be more formal. And does it really matter to God? And this is what this psalm is about. And the Bible says, yes, true worship matters greatly. The Gospels show us clearly where religious ritualism leads. And they repeatedly show Jesus clashing with the religious ritualists. And you see that in Mark chapter 7, for example. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus why his disciples did not go through the ritualistic hand washing that the Pharisees' traditions prescribed. And Jesus answered in Mark chapter 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrite, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, and teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And we have a similar passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 52. In that text, Jesus pronounced 6 woes on the religious leaders, and because their religion was outward, but not from the heart. They performed all their rituals, flawlessness, but it was them, the ritualists, not the tax collectors and sinners, that ultimately crucified Jesus. And the problem was their hearts were not right before God. And true worship does not begin at 11 o'clock at Madison on Sunday morning. True worship begins when our hearts are right before the Lord. And what is your heart condition this morning? David said, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, in Psalm 51, that we will see next week. And this is what the Lord wants from us. And we will see that from our text this morning. So Psalm 50, it's a very powerful psalm. And the scene is a theophany, the appearance of God. So God appears in fire and tempest at Mount Zion to summon the entire world for judgment. It functions as a prophetic oracle. And Asaph presents a heavenly courtroom drama. So just imagine that we are in a courtroom in Psalm 50. And the judge breaks silence. God, the awesome judge, calls these witnesses and the defendants and takes his seat. He levels 2 felony charges against the defendants. First, they have fallen into religious ritualism rather than worshiping God from their heart. And some of them are openly rebellious religious hypocrites. And they still follow the religious rituals but live in flagrant disobedience. The Psalms ends by calling both groups to turn to God and worship Him from the heart. And notice that in verse 2, the setting is not Mount Sinai, as we saw last week. We are in Mount Zion or Jerusalem. But when God appears in verse 3, fire devours before Him and around Him. A tempest rages, reminding us of Sinai. In verse 6, the phrase, the heavens declare His righteousness, also reflects the thunder and lightning imagery of Mount Sinai. You remember in Exodus chapter 19. And in the first section of the psalm, it deals with the first table of the law, how we are to worship God. And the second section deals with the second table of the law, specifically citing the 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments against adultery, theft, and false speech. And also the 10 commandments began with, and received in verse 7, I am the Lord, your God. Exactly what we see in Exodus 20, verse 2. And in verse 7, in Psalm 50, God says, I am God, your God. And the overall message of the psalm is, when we stand before God, what will matter is not our religious ritual performances, but we have worshiped and obeyed God from the heart. Now let's go to the text by dividing it into four parts. And first, we have verses 1 to 6. If you have the bulletin insert, you can follow with me. First, verses 1 to 6. The judge appears and he calls for the whole earth to hear his declaration. And remember that we are in a courtroom. Then in verses 7 to 15, he calls the first defendant and declares the nature of the worship, which he accepts. And he then accuses the ungodly of breaches of the precepts of the second table, those that profess to belong to his covenant, but are hypocrites. They violate God's commandments and think that it is okay with them. And finally, in the two verses, verses 22 and 23, God speaks to both groups. He warns the hypocrites that they are in danger of tearing them to pieces. He instructs the ritualists and the hypocrites that the true sacrifice is a thankful heart that honors him and an obedient life. And he closes the court with a word of threatening in verse 22 and a direction of grace in verse 23. In verse 1, the judge appears. How many of you have already assisted a courtroom, or you probably find yourself in a courtroom when the judge comes, everybody up, and then everybody is silent. Exactly what we have here. The judge appears. Everyone will stand before God for judgment. Let me tell you, friends, and no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, you will face the supreme God, the mighty one. Everyone. The psalmist uses in the first verse, in the verse 1, three consecutive Hebrew names for God. You see El, Elohim, and Yahweh. And taken together, the names emphasize God's supremacy as creator of the earth and God of Israel. And you see El, the first, and El and Elohim are both usually translated as God, but most of the translations use mighty one. You will see in other translations, mighty one. However, the text literally translates as, if we will translate it literally, we will say God, God, Yahweh. And the first God, El, and refers to God as the supreme deity. And the second word, Elohim, points to him as the almighty creator and sovereign of the universe. And Yahweh is his name as the eternally existent covenant, God. So the three names are piled up together to impress us the solemnity and fear of standing before God as the judge. And you see in verse 6, if you go to verse 6, you will see God says, for God himself is judge. No one else. So you have El Elohim, Yahweh. And the psalmist says, as I said, sets the courtroom in verse 2, in Zion, the perfection of beauty, where God has shone forth And Zion is the perfection of beauty because of the temple that was there. And we saw that last week. God shines forth at the temple through his Shekinah glory. So the perfect beauty of Zion is the beauty of God in his holiness. Where you see holiness, you will see beauty. Beauty and holiness always go together in the Bible. So at the opening in verse 2, God summons the whole earth and then repeats the summons in verse 4 to the heavens above and the earth. And up to this point, God's covenant people may say, they may be thinking, finally God is going to judge all those wicked pagans. It's about time. They are pointing fingers. And after all, then the prayer in verse 3, you see in verse 3, may our God come and not be silent. In verse 4, the psalmist surprises us and he reveals that God has summoned, he called all of heaven and earth to be witnesses. Everyone in the courtroom, because he will judge his people. And he calls them, he calls them his godly ones, and to remind them of what they are to be in consistency with their calling. So he's going to judge them according to what they are supposed to do, what they are supposed to be, namely his godly ones who have made a covenant with him. And let me say, Peter said that judgment must begin with the household of the Lord. And the psalmist reminds in verse 6 that the standard for judgment is the very righteousness of God himself. He's righteous. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness. And as God's witness, the heavens testify to his righteousness. And showing his ability to make things right, to establish things as they should be. And do you think often about the fact that one day soon you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Everyone. Even some of those who have received Christ, and may not be any of us, will hear the awful words, I never knew you. Depart from me. You will practice lawlessness. You will be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And others will watch in horror as everything that they labored for goes up in smoke. They themselves will be saved, but as through fire, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and still others, may you and I be among them, will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The Bible repeatedly warns us that about the coming judgment that so that we will live daily in view of it. The judgment is coming. And the second part of the psalm, verse 7, God has some words to the religious, the ritualist. In verse 7, he said, hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. You see, God first speaks to his people who had kept the prescribed sacrifices. But they have drifted from the reality of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And God had no complaint with their outward compliance to the sacrifices and burnt offerings. And you see in verse 8, God said, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are ever before me. He did not rebuke them for that. But their hearts were not right before him. They were not thankful to God, acknowledging his blessings. And they were not connecting their religious rituals with their daily lives. And that was the problem. And when they were in trouble, they were not calling to God in dependence of and faith. And perhaps they presumed on the fact that they had offered sacrifices, and they thought that God should deliver them because of their sacrifices. And so they did not honor God, they did not honor him when he rescued them, and rather they congratulate themselves for keeping the rituals. They are so proud that they forget to give God the glory, to give God the credit for their victory. And let me say, there is a human tendency to fall into ritualism rather to maintain a close relationship with God. Because of the fall, and we are all prone to perform religious rituals, and while our hearts are far from God. But then we calm down our guilty consciences, we quiet our consciences by thinking, I did the ritual this week. I go to church this week. I read my Bible. And Protestants, you know, often point the finger to Roman Catholics and will go to Mass and confession and do penance, but they don't live the rest of the week in a close relationship with God. They will say, oh, you know what, you're Catholics and you go to church every Sunday, but your lives are not in adequacy with what you hear and what you read from the Bible. And yet we Reformed believers also live, we sometimes we fall into our own forms of ritualism. And we feel that things are okay between God and us because we have been regular in church attendance. We go to church every Sunday and we took communion and we feel especially spiritual because we had our quiet time every day this week with the Lord, and we put on tithe in the offering and we serve on church committee and we even teach Sunday school. Everything is okay. But some, you know, things must be right between us and God. But at the same time, we tolerate all sins, all sorts of sins in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Even preachers fall into this trap. So fight against your own tendency to fall into ritualism. Because ritualism gives the ritualist a sense of pride, whereas a heartfelt worship humbles us before God. Because if you look at what is happening in the psalm, these Hebrews were priding themselves for their generosity in offering their bulls and their goats, but God pointedly reminds them that He owns them all. He owns them all. And when they offer something to him, it is only because he first gave it to them. And he doesn't need their offerings to sustain himself if he were hungry. He said that. And Asaph told us that. He owns the world and all it contains, in verse 12. And idolaters think that when they offer God food to their idols, it appears their hunger. Sometimes we think the same thing. And it may have been, you know, that in the Hebrews we are falling into this superstition. You know, I will give God bulls and goats and I will satisfy his hunger. I will appease his hunger. I will give him food to satisfy him. But that insults God, to say the least. Oh, I will do that for God because I know that He wants that. He needs absolutely nothing from His creation. He existed in eternity just fine without any of us and without anything that we can give Him. Keep that in mind, beloved friends. And if we find ourselves taking pride because we follow the biblical form of worship, or because we tithe our income, or because we haven't missed a church service in years, then we are guilty of ritualism. And certainly we should seek to be biblical in our forms of worship, and we should give generously to God, while remembering that everything we have belongs to Him. And we should be faithful in gathering each week with the saints, but we should do it out of grateful heart for all of God's gracious blessings. And we recognize that He owes us nothing but judgment, but He showed us mercy. True worship humbles us before God. And some may wonder, what if we perform rituals from the heart? We can't do that. Isn't that okay? But after all, God here in the text, God isn't condemning sacrifices here. He instituted the sacrificial system. And rather, He's condemning sacrifices when their hearts were not right before Him. So what if a person performs various religious rituals, but does so from the heart? Isn't that proper? You can ask yourselves that. But the answer is, it's proper if these rituals are prescribed in the New Testament. And the New Testament does not, for example, command us to pray the rosary of or stations of the cross, or cross ourselves to, or to light candles for the dead. But it does command us to be baptized, observe communion, read the Bible, pray and sing, confess our sins, both in private and public worship. It's easy to allow those things to become empty rituals, which is sin. The solution is not to stop doing them, but to fight against them ritualistically and instead do them from the heart with gratitude to God. And you see in verse 14 and 15, heartfelt worship involves thanksgiving, faithfulness, and dependence on God. Asaph gives the remedy for empty ritualism in verse 14. And he said, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon Him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So the psalmist sets thanksgiving and prayer over ritualism as a summary of all true worship. Because thanksgiving acknowledges that God has given us every blessing by His grace. And you cannot generally thank God unless you are in submission to Him and trusting Him, especially if you are thanking Him in the midst of trials. Nor can you thank Him or call out to Him in prayer in a time of need if you are harboring sin in your heart. You cannot do that. You cannot be thankful if you have sin in your heart. So genuine thanksgiving and prayer presuppose holiness of the heart on the heart level. And Calvin points out that praise and prayer are set in a position to ceremonies and rituals to teach us that the worship of God is spiritual. And praise, you see, the psalmist, praise is mentioned first. He says, because an ascription to God of the honor due unto His name lies at the foundation of all prayer. an application to him as the fountain of goodness is the most elementary exercise of faith. Think about that. To be thankful is to recognize that God owns everything. And the psalmist also says, pay your vows to the Most High. And let me say, there is no command in scripture to make vows to God. But if you do make them, we need to be thankful. You need to be faithful to keep them. And the most important vows that we make are baptism. And if we are married, the marriage vows. But I'm not a big fan of recommending people to make vows, and because doing so tends to put you on a legal basis with God rather than a grace basis. But if you do make a vow to God, be faithful to keep it. And exactly what the Asaph is telling us. So the court has now finished with the first defendant for the time being. And now next God summons the second defendant, the hypocrites, the wicked. In verse 16 to 21, God has some words to the hypocrites. And God then rebukes the wicked for expressing false loyalty. In verse 16 he said, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? And these are hypocrites who can quote God's statutes and who claim to be his covenant people, but they are tolerating sin in their lives. The ritualist needed to remember that God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. The hypocrites need to be reminded that God is holy and those who worship him must come with obedient hearts. So a theologian notes that there is some overlap and progression between the two groups. So remember, we are in a courtroom. We have the first defendant, God's people, God's covenant people, and then we have the wicked, the ritualist. And he says, the danger of continuing in heartless ritualism is that you drift into disobedient thinking and living. And you keep appearances and we continue the rituals, so we put on masks. And this was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And they didn't want to defile themselves by going into Pilate's courtyard while at the same time they crucified the innocent Son of God. Let me say, it is impossible for religious people to cast God's word behind them. In verse 7, God charges, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Because God wants to discipline them. And discipline is often in the book of Proverbs. It's often used often in Proverbs in the sense of instruction or disciplining the mind through wisdom. It refers here to correction through instruction. So it implies that we need to change, which is always threatening and difficult. And it means that when we read God's word or hear it preached, we don't shrug it off or apply it to others. Rather, we take it to heart and correct whatever it's wrong in our thinking, words, relationships, or behavior. Let me say, we all have blind spots. The Bible is like a mirror to show us where we need to clean up. We need to make sure that we use it often. We go in the words of God and take the word of God and apply it in our lives. Tolerance of sin in others is not much different than engaging in sin yourself. Let me explain. When you see a thief, you are pleased with them and you associate with adulterers. In verse 18, exactly what the Hebrews are doing here. And perhaps these religious hypocrites did not engage in thievery or adultery themselves, but they were pleased to have such people as their friends. They were proud of their tolerance. They were not judgmental. They were open-minded. But God knew that. He knew in their hearts they secretly enjoyed hearing stories of greed or sexual sin. You know, they will say this could include watching movies with graphic sex scenes. These hypocrites also engaged in deception and slander, even against close family members. See in verse 20, Asaph, he said, "You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son." They are familiar with the many portions of scripture that forbid deception, slander, and gossip, and yet they never give it a thought as they keep on doing these things. And lastly, we are prone to invent God in our own image so that we don't have to deal with our sins sometimes. And look at verse 21. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence, and you thought that I was just like you." Wow. And they mistook God's patience for his approval of their evil deeds. So they also mistakenly thought that God was a good old boy like them, just like them, because God did not rebuke them. So since God hadn't judged them, he must not mind a dirty joke or two. So God understands that we all have to tell lies once in a while. He understands that. Since God, their God, was just like they were, they could go on living in sin just as they had been doing. It's safe to say that if your God is just like you are, then he is not the God of the Bible. And finally, then God gives the final appeal to both groups. God begins with the disobedient hypocrites in verse 22. "Now consider this, you who forget God, and I will tear you in pieces, and they will be known to deliver." And God hits these hypocrites hard, because otherwise they will deride all correction. But his direct confrontation is at the same time a remarkable proof of his grace. You see, grace is in extending the hope of mercy to such corrupt sinners. But they need to respond quickly, because the door of mercy may not always stand open. Like a fierce lion, the Lord may tear them to pieces, and it will be too late for them. Friends, while you are alive and Christ is available to all who will trust him as their Savior, if you reject him in this life, you will stand before the Lord and know him only as your judge. Savior or judge, that decision is yours. To those that repent, God shows the way to live in verse 23. He said, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way right, I shall show the salvation of God." And you have it in your translation, the NIV translated as, "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." In other words, by sincerely offering thank offerings, we honor God and prepare the way to experience further instances of God's salvation and deliverance. Praise honors God. One way to praise God is to give him credit for everything. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26 to 31, when Joab won the victory against Rabbah and got possession of the enemy's crown, he sent for David so he could present the crown to him. And this is a good illustration of how the Christian should act toward the master. You win the victory in your life, but you don't wear the crown. You give it to the Lord who has won the victory for you. So in the psalm, the problem with the rebellious hypocrites was that they forgot God. But the ritualists were not much different in that they did not acknowledge God's many blessings by offering him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we do not give that importance to the duty of praise which it deserves, and we tend to overlook it as something trivial and completely mundane, while this constitutes the main exercise of godliness in which God would have us to be engaged during the whole of our life. And Calvin says, there must be an experience of the goodness of the Lord before our mouths can be opened to praise him for it. And this goodness can only be experienced by faith. Here God judges the world in a way, very similar way, as described in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. He accepts the righteous, but not because of their sacrificial animals for which God has no need. He then exhorts them to true piety. And the wicked are condemned for theft, adultery, and other sins. Let me say, to conclude, everyone will one day stand before the righteous judge. When we stand before God for judgment, what will matter is not that we have performed religious rituals, but that we have worshipped God from the heart, that we have obeyed God from the heart. And if we live in view of the coming judgment, we will not forget him, and we will worship him and obey him from the heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And thank you for reminding us that we need to put all ritualism away from us and to focus on you and to give you all the credit, to praise your name, to glorify you and to lift you up. And as we sing this morning, it's all about you, all about Jesus. Let us always be reminded by this great truth. It's only about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn in our hymn books to number 2.